Presbyterian Church of Coventry, Connecticut. What brought me to that church was when Pastor Brad Evans, I know you know him well, he has preached, I think, as recently as this summer or so to you. He retired, and one of the normal ways or increasingly popular ways of helping a church in transition is to bring an interim pastor in to help in that transition process when someone, in Brad's case, he had served the church for 38 years. And so he retired. That's what brought myself, and my wife is here with me today, Cecilia, and one of my sons. I have three sons. One of my sons is visiting from the state of Alabama, Joshua, for Thanksgiving. They're here with me. But that's what brought me to Connecticut in this region. And now I'm carrying on as an assistant at Coventry until we also find a second person to serve the new senior pastor, Will Snyder. So that's just a bit of background concerning myself. And let me ask you, as we go to the text today for the sermon, you have it printed in your bulletin. I would ask you to follow along there or in your own personal Bible. I will be reading the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Is everybody hearing me okay? You hear me okay? Oh, good. I will certainly not exhaust this passage. Our text is going to focus mostly on verses 14 through 18, but it will set the context to read all of them, the first 18 verses. So let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In a lot of churches, and really in the church historical year, and I know that Presbyterian churches do not always adhere to that with the same regularity and such. But we're in what is called the Advent season, and probably more importantly, since we've had Black Friday and other things, you see Christmas decorations out in stores and such, and you know that the Christmas Day is coming here in just 25 days or so. And I thought I would preach on the topic of the incarnation of our Lord. And so I will be doing that. That'll be the main subject matter. I remember a favorite Christmas. I was a young boy at the time. My father had secretly constructed what was going to be my, and still is, my favorite Christmas gift. It was a model train set. It had locomotives that would go around the track, and you could put in little pills, so to speak, that would create smoke coming out of the smokestack. There was an animal car that, by vibration, this is, so you got to be my age or somewhere around my age, you remember those kind of boards that would vibrate and things would move on them and such, and the little animals would move out of the car and into the car, and there was a flagman and a streetcar and all those kinds of things. And it really was. It was fascinating. Played on that thing for hours and really for years because, you know, it was just great fun. Well, these opening verses of John tell us about something far greater, a much more amazing and momentous gift of God to his creation and especially to his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already mentioned to you, I'm not going to seek to exhaust this passage. I'm not sure how we could do that, even with many sermons. But what we're going to do, I want to help us understand the incarnation, and I'm going to do so with four headings, and I'll try to make that very clear to you. Four things about our Lord's entrance into the world, which arise out of our text, particularly those verses 14 through 18. And the first one is this. The first one is, let's consider the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder of the incarnation. You have it in the phrase in verse 14, and the Word, and of course the Word was described earlier, particularly in verses 1 through 3, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And here we have this statement, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. It uses a Greek term, sarkos, not soma. I know that we're in a very intellectual place, and we can think soma. Most people would associate that with body, and that is correct. And the word sarkos, though, is, some commentators speak about it, it's almost John using a crude word to speak about our Lord's entrance into this world. It speaks to his creatureliness in its material nature. He became flesh like you and like me. He stresses here, John does, that the Son of God entered the realm of creatures he himself made. Remember that earlier comment in what we read, that all things came through him? And now the incarnation, the wonder of it, is that he enters this creation just like you and me, flesh. I read somewhere that this is absolutely unique in world religions. I'm not a world religion expert, but world religions will speak perhaps of a God visiting. And when I say that, world religions, I'm thinking you go back in time to Rome and Greek gods and Egyptian gods and all those kinds of world religions. They will speak in terms of gods coming to the earth, but they don't speak of a God becoming a human being. We're not talking about a God disguising himself as a human. Sometimes you get that in false religions. It's not like Jesus put on some kind of Halloween costume, but the one and only God of heaven and earth became a true human being. A friend of mine back in North Carolina, where my home for the last several years has been before coming here, he spoke of his favorite InterVarsity Christmas card. He's a big supporter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And the card had on the front of it pictures of all kinds of famous men and philosophers and such. And the wording on the card said this: all kinds of men have wanted to be God. Napoleon, the Caesars, Hitler. And you open the card and it reads, but here is the God who becomes man. Here is the God who becomes, and you, and I entitled this, right, the wonder of this. It's astounding. The incarnation means at least three things. Just to help us understand it, we are not saying that the eternal Word of God ceased to be as he entered the world. We're saying that the Word remained the Word while adding to himself a true fleshly nature. And so the first thing the incarnation means, we're still under this main point, the first thing it means is a temporary leaving of the glory the Word had with his Father from all eternity. We often think of our missionaries who give up so much of their native home and culture to serve in other places. You know, they have to sell things, and leave the comforts and the knownness of their current culture and go into other places. Well, what were the glories of heaven for our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you picture that? How do you value that? And what he does is he leaves those and enters our world. I'll be referring throughout the sermon to several texts that help explain this. One of the ones is John 17:5. In his prayer, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, listen carefully, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He left that glory, the glories of heaven. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 is the classic text from the Apostle Paul, where he writes, "Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." The wonder of the incarnation involves this, the leaving of heaven. That which is an inescapable necessity for us to be flesh. I mean, we don't have an existence unless we're flesh. You might say it's our glory. It's our life. It's a necessity. To him, to enter this race of mankind is a humiliation. It is a leaving the glories of heaven. But another aspect of what it means to be, for the Son of God to be incarnate, is a solidarity and identification with us, with the human nature, and therefore the predicaments of that in a sinful world. Note verse 14 adds this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a word really that is used in the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, of he tabernacled amongst us. That word for the tabernacle. He lived that true human life with and among us. And so as his life begins, you see what I'm talking, we're talking about a complete solidarity and identification with the human nature. As his life begins and lives out, there are the cries for hunger, as any baby cries for hunger. As he grows, there's tiredness from work and from walking. There's thirst from the day's demands. There's weeping over sin and evil seen in others. There's compassion given to the needy. There's joy over advancements of the kingdom of God. Is all this important? Are we just having a kind of mental and intellectual treatment of this? Absolutely not. Listen carefully. The author of Hebrews understood real application of this truth for your life and mine. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 read this way. Listen carefully. Since therefore the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, here's one application. Are you afraid to die? Your Savior has endured that in your stead, in your flesh, and conquered death and the devil. But the author of Hebrews goes on, surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, listen carefully, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever been tempted? What a easy question. My questions are never hard. You ever been tempted? Sure you have. Is it good news that your Savior is incarnate and was tempted also and victorious? And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, he is able to help you, to help those who are being tempted. I won't bother to read it, but Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says a similar thing. It is because he was incarnate and tempted as we are, yet without sin, that he sits on a throne right now, a throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy today and find grace today to help in our time of need. The incarnation is hugely practical when rightly understood for your life today. So there is a temporary leaving of the glory. There is a complete solidarity with and identification with the human nature. And the last thing the incarnation means at this point is this is the way he has the ability to provide atonement, to provide the way your sins get dealt with, and you are saved if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 9:11 through 14 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Where did that blood come from? It came because he entered our flesh and blood with complete identification, made. The author of Hebrews says it again, made like us in every respect. So how much more, he concludes, the author does, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Always remember at this season of the year when you're reflecting and you're pointed by the world and in the church in some measure to the birth of Christ, always remember at the heart of the true meaning of the incarnation stands the cross. He came on a mission. He came with a purpose. It took taking real human flesh and blood to go to the cross. Well, the second thing that's here, the second main point is now that was the wonder of the incarnation. Secondly, and more briefly, the revelation contained in the incarnation. Look at verse 18. The revelation contained in the incarnation. John writes, and he's to his readers and therefore to us, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, a way of referring to the Word or to Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You know, perhaps the high water mark of God revealing himself in the Old Testament, it'd be interesting to say which one did you think or which one is that. And we might think about Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightnings and the law and such. But I think, to me, the real peak, the highest point of God's revelation in the Old Testament comes when Moses prays to the Lord and says, "Show me your glory." And God comes to him on the mountain, and he does, in a manner, show Moses his glory, not his full glory, because no man can withstand that, but he declares his name. He says, "Let me tell you my name," which is to say, let me tell you what kind of God I am. Let me tell you about my attributes. And those key verses are Exodus 34, 6, and 7. I'm sure you've read them before, where the Lord declares to Moses, he passes by and declares to Moses, "The Lord," with Yahweh, "the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Where do we learn about God being a giving, gracious, forgiving God? We learn it because of his self-declaration. You might say his word to Moses. And we see in John 1:14, the text we read, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," now listen carefully, "full of grace," which is the New Testament, the Greek word for the Old Testament word, steadfast love, that I just read, "full of grace and truth," which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word faithfulness. In other words, John is saying Jesus has revealed God just like and just according to how God revealed himself to Moses. Now, through the scriptures, Jesus Christ reveals the true God to us. John 1:18, the text I read earlier, is that summarizing and concluding statement. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Peter Lewis, writing about this, says, "The function of the Word is the revealer of God." I quote him here. He says, "We all know the place and power of words. By our words, we make known our inner attitudes and private thoughts. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you that. By them, we can make what is internal external. By them, we can express and even project our personalities. The property of speech is very much an essential property as well as a notable feature of our humanity, and it marks us off from the animals." And he goes on, and therefore he says, "Jesus is the unique, supreme, and in an ultimate sense, the only revealer of God. No other can reveal God as Jesus does. His revelation is personal, underived, and absolute. Jesus is not simply a word about God, nor even only a word from God. He himself is the Word of God, and he himself is God the Word. He is God's speaking and acting Word. Once again, are we dealing just in some high atmospheric theology? No. Let's bring it to everyone's level. Do you want to know God today? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what God looks like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the character of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the holiness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the wrath of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the forgiveness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the glory of God is like? Study Jesus. Get into those Gospels. Reflect deeply on those parables, on those healings, on those teachings. Look at him. Because in him you see the clearest revelation of the attributes of the only God there is. He is God, the Word. Thirdly, we've seen the wonder of the incarnation, the revelation contained in the incarnation. Then thirdly, we have in our text the relationship made possible now through the incarnation. In verse 12, note, in verse 11, he says he came into the world, his own did not receive him, but then you have this positive statement: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive him are called children of God. That speaks to the highest relationship possible for any human being to have. To be in a right family relationship with the most significant entity in all creation, the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is family, children of God. Galatians 4, Paul writes about this. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. There it is, the incarnation. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. There's the cross, just like we said, so that, here it comes, we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Sons of God by adoption. Sons of God, filled with the Spirit of adoption, who gives us a present witness and testimony to our new status. Sons of God, destined to receive the inheritance of God. Now in Christ, that old covenant promise of I will be your God and you will be my people. Now in Christ, that promise reaches a more perfect fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, where both natures exist, divine and human. The way is made for there to be real, true, intimate communion with the living God. Do you know that today? Do you know that today? It's made possible for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. The last point. We've spoken about the wonder of the incarnation, the revelation of the incarnation, the relationship that's involved in the incarnation, and now lastly, the eternality of the incarnation. At this time of the year, again, we're often pointed backwards to Bethlehem. That's okay. There's certainly a place for that. But the fact of the incarnation is not just a past fact. The incarnation is not just some truth to live by. The incarnation is an eternal reality. Verse 18 says, the only God who is at the Father's side. Who is that only God? It is Jesus the Christ. And he is still the God-man. We know of his now of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his enthronement at his Father's right hand. Every student of the Shorter Catechism knows this. Listen to question 21 of the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Lord Jesus will forever live in and through his two natures. The implications of this for our planet and for our people, and particularly the people of God, are enormous. Think about this. It means that there is a human being on the throne of the universe. You'll say, well, he's more than that. I admit that. We just said that. He is God and man. But let's recognize there's only one universe. At the center of the only universe that exists, the universe you live in, at the center of that universe is a human being. There is a man, a member of and head of the human race. If you go to the spiritual heart, Peter Lewis says, of this created universe, you will find a man. Go to the place where angels bow, who never fell into sin, and you will find a man. Go to the very center of the manifested glory of the invisible God, and you will find a man. True human nature, one of our own race, mediating the glory of God. How do we apply such a truth as this? Does this not spell mighty, marvelous hope for you and I? Is it really true that there can be eternal life for human beings like you and I, for all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You may be wondering, how in the world can a sinful human being like myself enter heaven and stay there? How can I dwell with one before whom angels bow and cry, holy, holy, holy? Can human beings dwell in the matchless glory of God for endless ages and not be consumed by that kind of holiness? One already does. One already does, and it's been going on now for 2,000 years or more. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, in that section says, concerning our bodies, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Just as we have borne, this is a tremendous statement for our hope of resurrection and eternal life. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus the Christ. When we look at the wonder of the incarnation and the revelation contained in it, the relationship we now have with God and the never-ending union and bond of the incarnation. One of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, says, and we bring this to a conclusion, he says, after reading this passage, can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of Jesus Christ? Let us banish every unworthy thought from our minds forever. Let us learn to exalt him more in our hearts and to rest more confidently the whole weight of our souls in his hands. Men may easily fall into error about the three persons in the Holy Trinity if they do not carefully adhere to the teachings of Scripture, but no man ever errs on the side of giving too much honor to God the Son. Christ is the meeting point between the Trinity and the sinner's soul. Amen. And I think that's a wonderful bringing to conclusion the sermon, but also an introduction to the table of the Lord. For here, we will be reflecting, we will be remembering, we will be tasting the elements, we will be doing that because Jesus the Christ entered and was truly flesh and blood, just like you, and in that person accomplished everything you needed to have your sins forgiven and to have communion with the living God who is here today. The way we understand this table is those that are members in good standing, have made profession of faith, they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. They are seeking to live their lives in accord with his teachings and with his instructions. They are members in good standing of an evangelical church. And we would say that if that does not characterize you, please do not partake. This is a holy time. It is a sacrament instituted directly by Christ himself. And so we would ask, if what I just said does not apply to you, please, as the elements go by, reflect on these things. If you have questions about how to be in right relationship with the God of heaven and earth, come speak to one of the elders, come speak to me. But we will now go to our observance of the Lord's table.